Listen to the word of God from Esther chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. That's the reading of God's holy word. Now, the first question that should pop into your mind when you read this particular chapter is, you know, where's Mike Lindell when you need him? You know, obviously, Xerxes did not know about MyPillow.com. Or to put it in more theologically appropriate terms, Xerxes didn't know, but we do, that his sleeplessness was a providential hindrance. Ever heard that expression before, a providential hindrance? I was coming to church, but it started snowing, and the roads froze over, and I had to go home. Inexcusable. No, it was a providential hindrance. Now, Xerxes doesn't know anything about providential hindrances, but he's about to be a party to one unaware. Something that comes from the hidden hand of God. Now, the pivot of the entire story, isn't initiated, you'll notice, by the people of God, or even Esther's previously bold intervention in the otherwise unalterable series of events that would eventuate in the genocide of God's people. You'll notice that Esther is completely absent from chapter 6. She's not here at all. In fact, Mordecai's barely here, and even when he is there, he's a passive participant. But God is invisibly turning things around and restoring the fortunes of his people. In a way, you could say help is arising for the Jews from another place. You recall Mordecai's words to Esther, "If you don't do this, then God will do it from another place." the another place referred to in chapter 4, verse 14, is clearly where this is coming from in such a way as, again, to make it clear that their deliverance is entirely from God, entirely from God. You see, the pivot in the entire story is the hidden movement of God to disrupt Xerxes' sleep. It wasn't traffic noise that kept him awake. It wasn't those noisy teenagers having a party next door. It was God. It was God who kept him from sleep. Now, does that mean that the other things that Esther and Mordecai and the people of God did, fasting, prayer, interceding, meant nothing? Well, no, that's not what that means. But the driving force behind all of this, the driving force behind all of them, was the otherwise secret providential work of God. In other words, we're reminded that someone else is writing the script here. Someone else is writing the script. God is the divine playwright, if you will. So let's break this chapter down this way. First, no sleeping pills. Second, a surprising find. And third, a better late than never decree. No sleeping pills, a surprising find, and a better late than never decree. First, no sleeping pills. It appears up through chapter 5 that things are pretty much going Haman's way. It would seem if you were experiencing what was happening, that is, if you were the actual characters in this particular story, you would be asking yourself, what can go wrong? Everything seems to be going Haman's way. Haman's servants are busily building a 70-foot-high tall spike on which they intend to impale Mordecai's head or body. But something else is happening in the king's bedroom. Something else is happening in the king's bedroom. The king is tossing and turning. So what does one do when one can't go to sleep? Now, what does a king do who can't go to sleep? What does an unregenerate king do who cannot go to sleep? What does an unregenerate king do who has a harem full of beautiful women, the most beautiful in the kingdom, at his beck and call? What does an unregenerate king with a harem full of beautiful young women do when he cannot sleep? Don't you see the point? He doesn't do what you would have expected him to do. Why? Because someone else is running the show. Someone else is running the show. So rather than do what one would expect an unregenerate king with a harem full of beautiful women to do, rather than order a nice bottle of Beaujolais or the best vintage of Cabernet Sauvignon, which we know he enjoys, and for many people produces somnolence, Xerxes goes in a different direction. He didn't ask for the latest John Grisham novel. Verse 1, and he gave orders to bring the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, you have to understand that reading the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles, would be like someone reading the phone book out loud to you. In other words, it's simply a list of events without a narrative, without a storyline. Just names and events, one thing after another. So on the one night that something needs to happen to save Mordecai's life, his head, And consequently, the lives of tens of thousands of Jews, Xerxes can't sleep and must be read to by a servant. Notice also that Haman will be seen to arrive, as we're told, very early to court to advance his cause, and only to discover there's been a twist of fate. A twist not to his advantage, although it would appear to be so at the beginning. So we are probably to imagine that the king is listening to the reading of the Chronicles with the sole goal of being put to sleep. That he's hoping it's like counting sheep. He's hoping this will knock him out for the evening. He certainly is not anticipating discovering something new. He is not his purpose here, like maybe there's something I haven't seen before. No, that's not his goal at all. Yet it's at that very point that the failure to reward Mordecai becomes apparent to Xerxes. So as Haman is busy erecting a stake, 75 feet high, to which he will impale Mordecai, the king discovers that Mordecai had saved his life. So the timing couldn't be better, and now the king is wide awake. Verse 2, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Now you have to remember, it has been 5 years since Mordecai saved the king's life. It's been 5 years since the intervention of Mordecai into the assassination plot against Xerxes. And so you can imagine Xerxes' surprise that nothing was done for Mordecai. Normally this is done immediately and very ostentatiously to show how important the king really is and what he'll do to those or for those who help him or save his life. So what happens then is, secondly, a decree, better late than never. Now, there's an important lesson to learn here. There are many important lessons, but in this particular point, and that is that God's people, that's us, God's people pray for God's intervention routinely, and we unfortunately expect his intervention to come in a rather dramatic way. That's normally how we anticipate it happening. The intervention must come like the parting of the Red Sea, or it has to come like Elijah on Mount Carmel. So we tend to pray for God's intervention in a way that sort of anticipates and or places a great deal of expectation on God to do it in a certain way, in a certain timing, etc. If only Xerxes had acted as Persian kings are supposed to act and promptly rewarded Mordecai for his service. Think of the difference that might have been. God obviously is intervening, but in his own way and in his own timing. 5 years have passed before a sleepless night in the king's bedroom. So it's God's timetable, not our own. God's timetable, not our own. So one of the challenges of Christian discipleship is to live with the tension of knowing that God does act for his people, but it may be very well at a time other than we might choose. God does act for his people, but it may very well be at a time other than we would choose. So since Xerxes seems incapable of making decisions, as we've seen previously, without the advice of counselors, he requires assistance here in determining the best reward for Mordecai. What about the highest ranking official of his counsel. Oh, he just happens to be waiting outside the king's bedroom. So what we have here is two sleepless men. Haman is sleepless because he's so excited and anxious to see his plans come to fruition in the killing of Mordecai that he couldn't sleep either. So he disregarded the counsel of his wife, Zeresh, when previously she had said in chapter 5, verse 14, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let the gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast," you know, the second feast Esther is arranging. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows built. In the morning, go and tell the king. But Haman couldn't wait. So he apparently went to the king's palace, getting a jump on things, only to discover the king was already awake. He too was sleepless, but for a different reason. In verse 5, "And the king's young men told him, 'Haman is there, standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?'" Now notice Xerxes' question leaves out the most important element. Of course, he leaves out the name of the person he wishes to honor. He keeps it, generically speaking, open-ended. He said, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" He doesn't tell us who it is. He doesn't tell Haman who it is. You remember, this is, again, consistent with other things being left unsaid in the book of Esther. You recall that Haman had likewise left out the name of the people he induced the king to have exterminated. You see, the king never knew it was the Jews. He never knew that. In chapter 3, verse 8, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them.'" So Xerxes had unwittingly been manipulated to decree the deaths of tens of thousands of Jews. He didn't even know who it was that was going to be killed. That shows you a lot about Xerxes, does it not? So here, Haman is unwittingly not told the name of the one who is to be honored. Verse 11, Haman, when asked the question by Xerxes, "What should I do to the one I want to honor?" Well, the answer was certainly not money and power. He didn't need more money and power. He had all the money and all the power he could want. He'd already been given that by the king. And we recall that Haman and his God was primarily what? His praise, his honor. Hence his anger and frustration at Mordecai, who would not bow to him in the public court. He wanted honor. He wanted to be honored as if he were king, even though he is not and would never be king. Verse 7, "And Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor."'" Now, God has a habit of raining on people's parades, does he not? God has a habit of raining on our parades, especially parades that glorify men. Now, the raining on the parade may not come exactly when you expect it. It may not even come in your lifetime. But it will come. God will rain on those parades that do not honor and glorify Him. And the rain on Haman's parade is now. Verse 10, then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you have mentioned." So the best that Haman could imagine for himself was now being done to his sworn enemy, the man for whom he was having the gallows built to impale his head. So what could Haman do? Well, nothing. He can do nothing. All he can do is obey the king. Verse 11, so Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Now, you can only imagine that Haman was crestfallen, or as the English would say, gobsmacked, by the events that just occurred. You know, in English vernacular, the gob is your mouth and smack. So it's like being smacked in the mouth. He was crestfallen because to be honored was the greatest glory of all for him. And that possibility was now taken away. How about Mordecai? Is he impressed? Barely not. The text seems to suggest that it didn't mean much to Mordecai at all. In verse 12, what happens after all of this? It says Mordecai returned to the king's gate. Now, I would have probably had a party, but Mordecai has bigger fish to fry, doesn't he? Because the indictment and the decree to kill all of his brethren still exists. So Mordecai is in no partying mood here just because he's been given this great reward by the king. He has bigger things on his mind, the fate of his people. What about Haman? Well, we're told, Haman returned to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." So the question is, how might Haman have responded? How might he have responded? Well, Haman could have repented. He could have had second thoughts about his treachery. But there was no time for repentance or second thoughts about his treachery, even though now things were starting to fall apart before his very eyes. Verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, while Zeresh and his counselors were talking to him, in mid-sentence, so to speak, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman on to the second feast Esther had prepared. So he didn't have a lot of time to do anything. Certainly not repent, I guess, or have second thoughts. He just was rushed off to the party that Esther was throwing. So what do we learn from all of this? Well, we have to ask ourselves a question that we should probably routinely ask ourselves. Do we really believe in the providential work of God? Do we really believe in God's providence? Do we really believe in the providence of God being worked out even in spite of what appears to be contrary to our own good or our best? Do we really believe in the providence of God? Will the true king, not the kings of men like Xerxes, will the true king really prevail in this world that seems to be falling apart around me? Will he really prevail? do we get tossed around by what appear to be countervailing forces that seem to be dominating the world we live in, our own lives at times. All these countervailing forces seem to be getting their job done, but the true king seems to be absent. Where is the truth? Will he really prevail over all of this? But what's striking is that an otherwise insignificant event, sleeplessness, is the pivot upon which the entire narrative turns. Sleeplessness. You see, it's not Esther's decision to stand up for God that turns the course of events. She had yet to even ask Xerxes, you remember? Make your request, let your desire be known, up to half my kingdom. She hasn't even gotten there yet. And now God causes Xerxes to have a sleepless night. You see, up until now, things were really pretty much getting worse. All the way through chapter 5, things seem to be not going well. Not going well. But from the beginning here of chapter 6 and following, the enemies of God's people are now on the run. And God's people are on the upswing. Not because of their bold faith and their fearless actions, no. But simply because of a sleepless night. A sleepless night. You see, Esther is, as I said, completely absent from this chapter. The most decisive chapter in the book of Esther, she isn't even there. And Mordecai is simply a passive participant in things. But God is invisibly turning things around and restoring his people's fortunes. You see, in a way, help is arising for the Jews from another place. Chapter 4, verse 14. From another place. And it comes from another place. Why? To make it clear that the deliverance God's people need doesn't come from themselves. It comes from God. This treasure has been placed in earthen vessels. Why? This power comes from outside. Clearly not an earthen vessel, but from somewhere else. Paul's words echo completely this great truth. Haman is effectively finished before the second feast. He's finished before the second feast ever happens in chapter 7. You see, from the world's perspective, Haman had to succeed. From the world's perspective, a man of power, wealth, influence, how can he not succeed in his treachery? Everything necessary, including access to the highest places, was his. Yet within 24 hours, he's disgraced and he will be dead. Within 24 hours. You see, Zeresh, his wife, was on to something when she said, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. It was because he had chosen to do what? He had chosen to attack the seed of the Jews and thereby oppose Israel's God. You see, Haman's fall may not have been humanly predictable, but it was scripturally predictable for sure. God told Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. The blessing of the land that was promised to Abraham and his seed in Genesis 13 was guaranteed. So to oppose the seed of the Jews was to make oneself an enemy of God. he's made a promise, and if you get in the way, you are his enemy. Thus, they were his enemies. The enmity was what had brought the Amalekites, of whom Haman was a part of their tribe, under the curse of God in the very first place. You recall, in Exodus chapter 17, they assaulted the people of God as they were in the wilderness, headed for the promised land. God pronounced a curse upon the Amalekites. Saul failed to execute that curse. Now Haman's got another chance. Well, we see how that's turning out. Now, it isn't only the Amalekites whose fate is under a curse. The scriptures make it clear that all men are under the curse of God. Why? Why are all men under the curse of God? The curse being the judgment of God. Why are they under his judgment? Because all men rely on something other than the true God for their hope and salvation. Scriptures make it very clear. And what are they relying upon? Every idol is nothing more than an expression of them. Your idol is simply an expression of you. It's what you value most. It's what you imagine yourself to be, whatever it is. And our idols always in effect, reduce themselves to what? Something that approves or assures me of my worth, my value, and my righteousness before God. And the consequence, we're told, is inevitable. In Galatians 3, verse 10, Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law," that is, trying to achieve something by their own power and strength, are under a curse. "For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Unless your life mimics the life God desires, and your character reflects the character of God, which doesn't have idols circulating within it, you're cursed. And the curse is there, and it has to be removed or imposed. You see, nothing short of perfect obedience, offered from a perfect heart, meets the standard of God. And all who fail, either externally or internally, are under the curse. So outwardly, the marks of the curse may not even be evident in my life, your life, or anyone else's life. It may not be evident at all. I mean, haven't you wondered when you look at your neighbor, your colleagues, none of whom know the Lord, none of them who even care about knowing the Lord or even honoring the Lord or glorifying the Lord, they're prospering in their businesses or their careers. They're surrounded by people who care. They're surrounded by people who value their integrity. They're enjoying life, it appears, in every way conceivable. Who does that remind you of? Haman. Haman had everything. He had the biggest fishing boat. He had the biggest lake house. He had the biggest airplane. He had the biggest crowd of fans. He had everything, everything. How could he be cursed by God? I don't get it. But you see, the seeds of destruction the whole time are germinating within. The seeds of destruction are germinating within. You see, this curse on our sinfulness is like a hidden cancer that's waiting to emerge in the body. It's just waiting to emerge. It'll burst out, and when it does, it will overwhelm any defenses you can imagine. You can't find anything to defend yourself against it. You see, our whole lives, before we knew Christ, our whole lives were built around what? Around serving some God in our own image. Feeding our own sense of what it would make me feel honored and praised and appreciated in the world by worldlings. That's what I'm after. Well, remember this, your fall, that is, those who don't know Christ, their fall could be just as sudden as Haman's and inescapable as Haman's, taking Haman and them from what appears to be a comfortable life into the presence of a holy God who says, "You are cursed." It took 24 hours for Haman to get the bad news. And he was probably in denial most of it. So the question is, are people, is your neighbor who appears prosperous, loving family, kids who adore him, great job, new car, big house, is he or she ready for Haman's experience? That's the point here. Because within minutes, or hours, or days, gone, and the curse is imposed. You see, all of this story foreshadows someone, doesn't it? The promise to Abraham of land and blessing was not just a general promise to take care of his physical descendants, his seeds, if you will. It was a promise of ultimately bringing, through Abraham, the seed, singular, Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:16. You see, in Him, the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ, in Him, the blessings promised to Abraham would find their fulfillment. Not only for believing Jews who are the physical descendants of Abraham, but even for traditional enemies of Abraham's seed, believing Gentiles. Because in Christ, the promised Holy Spirit descends on a new people made up of Jew and Gentile. So that together they would receive all of the blessings that God says He's planned for His people forever. You see, in Christ, there's even hope for former Hamans, like all of us. We're all former Hamans. Well, maybe not as dramatically as Haman was, but just like Haman, really. We lived our lives in enmity against God. We didn't care for God. We didn't want anything to do with God. Don't interfere too much, God. I want you to bless me occasionally, but other than that, don't interfere too much. You remember Xerxes' words. He said, "What to do for the man whom the king delights to honor?" What to do for the man who the king delights to honor? But the question is, who is the man the great king wishes to honor? Who is the man the true king wishes to honor? What to do for the one the true king wishes to honor? And it's none other than Jesus Christ. He's the one who one day will cause every knee to bend and every head to bow, declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. To bend our knee is what? That's the great reversal in your life, to bend your knee. We chose previously to worship false gods. A great reversal of heart is what is needed to worship the true God. Haman did not have one. There was no great reversal of heart for Haman. You see, Mordecai is both a type of Christ here in his exaltation, and he's also a foil for Christ in his humiliation. You see, whereas Mordecai was dressed in royal robes, Jesus trod the road to the cross naked. undressed. Whereas Mordecai was mounted on a royal horse, which itself was crowned with emblems of royalty, Jesus had to walk, bowed down by the weight of a heavy cross. The only crown in sight on that day was the crown of thorns that his enemies had made in order to mock him. Whereas Mordecai was proclaimed publicly as, quote, the man whom the king delights to honor, Jesus was derided every step of the bitter way. You recall the Roman soldiers, "Hail, King of the Jews!" "Crucify him," said the crowd. "We have no king but Caesar." Or as the chief priests and the scribes said, "If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross. Then we'll believe in him." You see, there was no public honor for Jesus on that day. The mocking voices of the crowd, the public shame of the cross, they were not the deepest darkness that Jesus endured that day. They were not. It was the silence from heaven that was the deepest darkness endured that day. The voice, you recall, that once split the heavens and said, "Behold, my son, my beloved, with you I am well pleased." But not that day. Not that day. You see, we too have lifted our voices with the crowd to mock, saying in our hearts, yeah, I know Jesus Christ is crucified. Yeah. But all that means nothing to me as long as I have my new car, my new job, my beautiful and adoring family, my money in the bank, my vacations. Oh, yeah, Jesus was crucified. Yeah, but that, don't let that bleed over into my life. You see, we're like Peter, aren't we? We're like Peter. So often, we're like Peter. You remember Peter at the high priest's house. What did he do? Well, he denied knowing him. After all, some people say, well, if I could only see him do this, if I could only see him say this, or hear him say this, if I could only see him raise Lazarus, if I could only see it. Peter saw all of these things, and what did he do? He denied him. So I guess seeing it didn't really make that much difference. You see, we either deny him overtly, verbally, or we deny him by our silence. We tell the world by our silence that we don't know him at all. You see, we often fail to give God the honor he deserves, seeking our own kingdom first, our own interests first. And you know all those are? All our little kingdoms and all our little interests are nothing more than our glories. They're our glories. They're our righteousness. So we too fall short of the glory of God. You see, it was my sin, it was your sin that required him to remain on the cross, exposed to public scorn until his work of redeeming us from the curse by paying the full price of our sin was accomplished. You see, Haman unwillingly declared Mordecai's honor. The people of God, on the other hand, are to willingly, overtly, obviously declare the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we learn so much from this particular narrative of how you work in ways that are oftentimes incomprehensible to us. They're not the obvious things, the things we typically look for. The secret hand of God, the hidden hand of God, is moving the furniture of our lives around. God wants to not simply make improvements on our little lives. He wants to completely reconstruct them. We thank you for the story here of Esther, Mordecai, Xerxes, Haman, the treachery in men's hearts, and yet the power of God to overcome it. We thank you for that, because it reminds us of your power and your grace to fulfill your promises, even in spite of what appears to be impossibility. We thank you for this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.